G'day. Just as we're singing those songs about the majesty of Jesus and the grace of God, and it just really keys in with what I'm going to be talking about this morning, which is largely about the second coming of Christ and the tremendous glory and majesty of Christ as he will come to the earth to take us to be with him, both those believers who are still alive at the time and those who have previously passed away. It's just a most tremendously powerful and encouraging message. And that is in the letters to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we're going to have a look at today. The letters are interesting and they show us some of Paul's pastoral care and concern for this church. He wasn't someone who was sort of aloof and far off. He really had a deep personal concern for these people. And what we're going to do is just have a read through it and pass some commentary as we go along. It's a fairly short passage. Now, the opening addresses are in pretty much in the form of the day, but with a bit of a Christian slant, like today, although these days we might not say so much. But if you write a formal letter, you start off saying, Dear Sir, and you might sign off by saying, Yours faithfully or Yours sincerely. Even you might even be writing to someone that you're in conflict with and you're not really faithful and you're not really sincere, but that's just the formalities. So don't read too much into the introductions to these letters. They're really in many ways something of a formality. But he starts off by saying, To the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And that's the first thing I want to pause on, just to dwell on for a moment, is chosen, that the believers are chosen. And in the Old Testament, God's choice is usually associated with the nation, whereas the New Testament is usually associated with individuals. But our being chosen by God is a reminder that salvation is from God and it's not from anything that we do, although we always have to carry and hold that paradox of human free will versus God's sovereign choice. But our being chosen by God is quite important. And notice that the word chosen, he uses that word right after he says loved by God. So loved by God. So loved by God and he has chosen you. And so God's choice is not some arbitrary or harsh, cold thing. It flows from God's love. That God's choice of us for salvation flows from his love. So let's keep going. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power. And I'll just stop here again briefly as well. So the gospel is not about presenting an idea. There's a lot of things in the world that are just sort of academic or philosophical ideas. And the gospel is not simply about presenting an idea. It's about the operation of a power. And this power is linked with the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about. So that's something to remember. That the gospel comes with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message. They welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. To wait for his Son from heaven. And the word there apparently means to wait expectantly. So it's not just a casual waiting. It's waiting expectantly, waiting for what we might call the second advent or the second coming of Christ. And then he goes on, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who, what does Jesus do? He rescues us from the coming wrath. So Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is always given as a vindication and an approval of Jesus' atoning or his reconciliating work. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then it's all rather hollow, isn't it? And so, whom he was raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so that's what Jesus is doing. And this is what the people are doing. They're waiting expectantly for Jesus. He's raised from the dead and he rescues us from the wrath. And it goes on, we'll pick that up again later in 2:16. So we'll keep going. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we made does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from any human being, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our prerogatives. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And this is part of the message as well, is urging the people to live lives worthy of God. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So much of this is self-explanatory, I just love to read it. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your fellow citizens the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. That last verse there starts to get a little bit difficult. So the wrath of God has come. And the wrath of God is a key theme that flows through this. And you've heard me speak before about the wrath of God and how important it is not to make the gospel all sweetness and light. And we're going to be talking about that more as we go through. But what the point that I want to make here is that it's important to note that in eschatological terms, end times terms, as well as often in prophetic terms, a future event is often spoken of as being in the past. It's sort of a device for indicating the certainty of it. That's just the way the scriptures are often written. It's the way the Hebrew thinking was. And so that's it, part of what he's saying there. But we also know from Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed now. So it's also a present reality as well as a future certainty. So there's those sort of concepts that are rolled into that comment there. The wrath of God has come upon them at last, heaping up their sins. So we'll keep going. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Again, he's talking about when he comes. That's what he's focused on. That's what he's looking towards. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. As you read other letters of Paul's, this is a recurrent theme that he's often concerned for his flock, that when he goes that others will come in and preach false messages and deceive people. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for anyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So he's complimenting them, but he's encouraging them to keep going in the same direction. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And now he starts to get into some of the heavier stuff here. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your body. And there's a little bit around that, the phraseology, the words there, this controlling your own body. But don't get too caught up in that. It can be interpreted in other ways. In a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of his brother or sister. And apparently this brother here is tending to indicate a brother man, not necessarily brother in Christ. And what he says is wrong to take advantage of. And the sense of what's implied is that sexual sin is committing a type of fraud. In, you know, it's an analogy of a business or financial type analogy, and it's not just an action that's contrary to holiness and honour, that sexual sin in various ways robs someone else. And there's many different ways in which sexual sin robs others, and there's a whole sermon on that, of course. But something that comes to my mind is a modern Australian slant, present day, here and now, on the subject. Is that you and I and all taxpayers have to fund the cost of treatment of sexually transmitted diseases. Now, and you think about how many billions of dollars have been spent throughout the world on AIDS, for example. Sexually transmitted diseases are spread by willful behaviour, behaviour well known to spread disease, behaviour that's no longer prescribed, that is restricted or prohibited, and in fact is becoming even more and more aided and abetted by the government, in fact, when you look at it, to the extent of virtually being promoted in some ways. So in some sense, everybody's being financially robbed by the sexual sin of others. That's just one slant, one angle that you can bring to this thing. Yeah, there's a lot else, of course, that you can take into this, this passage. No one should wrong or take advantage of a brother and sister. So some might have different interpretations or applications of that, but that's just one thing that I'll bring to that verse. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned before. And it's probably referral forward to the day of judgment, but as we've seen in Romans 1, God's wrath is both a present as well as a future reality. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And so there's that word call. And this is an important fact of the gospel again. You know, I said before about chosen. Well, here he uses the word called. God calls those whom he will. It's his choice and prerogative. But those he has chosen to call, he expects certain things of. And that's what he's on about here. Those he calls, he doesn't call people to be impure, but to live a holy life. And then he starts off with therefore. Well, the therefore points to a consequence. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So what he's essentially saying there is that if someone, you know, says they're a Christian but rejects this instruction on God's expectation of how to live, they're not just rejecting their views or opinions of others. What he's saying is that they are rejecting God and treating God to be as of no consequence. And so that's pretty serious how people respond to these sorts of messages. If people want to be dismissive about these things, then what he's saying is, look, they're basically treating God to be of no consequence. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. By the way, none of this he's rebuking Thessalonians. He's not doing that at all. He's encouraging them. And in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, dear friends, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody. And then he goes on to talk about the second coming of Christ, or what's referred to as the parousia. Now, it seems that Paul has obviously spoken about it to the Thessalonians before, when he was there in person, and they'd taken notice of what he said, but that he hadn't dealt with all aspects of the matter, and there were some questions that had arisen after he had left. So, in verse 12, that I've just read, he just made a statement about earning one's living in the intervening time, okay? That, you know, you could not be dependent upon anybody. Now, just before I go into reading this next section, it's important to remember that despite having these letters available, even to modern Christians, even modern Christians can become so caught up in certainty about the timing of the return of Christ that sometimes on occasions they give up prudence in providing for themselves. And that's very sad and unfortunate when it happens, because here it's quite clear in the gospel. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, look, you know, live a quiet life, work, provide for yourself, don't be dependent upon anybody. Now, some of the Thessalonians had understood that all who believed would see the parousia, and then they became confused about those people who died. And there's something to note here, as we go into this, we will in a second, that the mere fact that this question was raised and is discussed is very strong evidence supporting the dating of this document, which is about 20 years after the crucifixion. This is a very early document. Okay, so let's go to it. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, that central thing of the gospel message. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So, again, there's this certainty of future arises from the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's significant that here that Paul doesn't speak about Jesus as sleeping, but rather that he died. In the New Testament, Christians are spoken of, I believe almost universally, not as dying, but rather as falling asleep. But Christ is not spoken of as falling asleep, he's spoken of as dying. And so Paul gives assurance to the Thessalonians of the place in this parousia of the faithful who have departed. So I'd also add that it's important to know that elsewhere in his letters, Paul spoke clearly about the expectation of his the possibility that he might be executed. Okay, so he was under no illusions that he himself could see death before Jesus' return. So it may be that some could, and in fact some do and some will, interpret some of this as, you know, Paul implying that he would not see death himself personally, you know, we who are left alive. But it just doesn't hold water to interpret this passage as indicating that Paul believed that he himself would definitely live to see the day. And it's consistent with Matthew 24 that Paul doesn't commit to any dates about this. So according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And this is, was singing that, you know, majesty of Jesus, King of Kings before. You know, think of this picture of Jesus coming in majesty and glory, come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And note carefully what he says next. This is the instruction. So he's given all this information, and now he's telling them what to do with it. What do you do with it? You know, go and give up your job and whatever? No. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So this is a tremendous encouragement. And he says there, back in verse 15, according to the Lord's word. And so he's quoting something of Jesus that's not actually recorded in the Gospels, but this isn't a problem. John points out at the end of his Gospel, of course, that not everything that Jesus said was or could have been written down. So let's keep going. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Unexpectedly, that's the characteristic of the day of the Lord, or of the parousia, or the rapture, or the second coming. It will come like a thief in the night. And there's other parallel verses that indicate the same thing. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. Notice he's been saying you, and now he changes to we do not belong. And so he includes himself in what he's going to say next. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And there's no indication that the Thessalonians were given to drunkenness. And so these verses essentially can be taken as instruction to live balanced and sensible lives, is what we can draw from it. So the same message today is not necessarily speaking only just to people who habitually get drunk. And Paul likes this metaphor of Christian armour. He uses it in slight variations in Romans 13, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6. For God did not appoint, again, you know, he says, choose, call, appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I was saying before, it's common for people to want to take God's wrath out of the gospel message. Watch out for that. Supposedly to make it more palatable, I presume. But not only is God's wrath very real, but to banish the wrath of God from the gospel message actually removes a great deal of serious purpose of life. If there's no wrath of God, well, then a lot of things lose a lot of purpose and meaning. So it's important. It's very destructive to remove the wrath of God from the gospel message. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you were doing. So he's reiterating that instruction again, to encourage each other and build each other up. And he likes to give credit where it's due. So he's writing to encourage the Thessalonians. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. And he says, rejoice always, pray continually. Pray continually. Let's just dwell on that for a minute. What does he mean by pray continually? Well, one of the comments he made is that it's not the moving of the lips that's important here. It's the raising of the heart to God. And what's clearly intended is to be in a constant attitude of prayer, making ourselves dependent on God, being conscious of his presence, yielding ourselves to his will, and being continuously in fellowship, in conversation with God. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject whatever is harmful. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you, is the one who calls you, is faithful and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So, very brief overview of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to go on and have a look at the second letter, even shorter, 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas and Timothy, again, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love all of you have for one another is increasing. These are the things that he's commending. So if you wanted to be commended by the Apostle Paul, it's the faith and love for one another. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Obviously, they were facing a bit of trouble. All this is evidence. Well, what's the all this that he's referring to? It seems that the all this is referring to the faith, and back in verses 3 and 4, not necessarily the persecutions. It's not necessarily the persecutions that are the evidence. It's the faith. The faith that they're displaying. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Now, some might see this as a bit of sort of like contradictory to what he just said at the end of 1 Thessalonians, a little bit of an attitude of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But this is not necessarily the case. The simple fact is that in God's economy, in God's scheme, sin can't go unpunished. The unbeliever might hope or expect to escape judgment and punishment, but this is just not possible. Punishment goes hand in hand with sin, and Jesus took the punishment of those who put their trust in him. And that's the critical thing, is that the punishment still has to be dealt with. Now, the original actually says, if God is just, but if you ever happen to come across that, if there's a translation you've got that says if God is just, but the if is, that's what might be referred to as a rhetorical understatement. It's but it doesn't cast any doubt on the proposition that follows. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So he's referring to this future time ultimately. And again, ponder for a moment on this just tremendously awesome picture that he's painted here in blazing fire. This is how Jesus will be revealed, with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's what hell is. That's what hell is, being shut out from God's presence. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So isn't that tremendously encouraging, that you will be among those who marvel at Jesus when he comes in this tremendous glory. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Again, calling, chosen, calling. Comes that time again, God calling. That by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We praise this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he comes back to the subject of the parousia. And this passage, you've got to tell you, it's a difficult and it's an obscure passage, mainly because there are gaps. Paul writes, you've got to think of the context, so important in understanding Scripture. He writes to supplement what he previously verbally told them. So as you're reading this, keep that in mind. And the problem for us is that we don't know what the Thessalonians knew. We only know what's written in this document. We don't know exactly what it was that Paul said to them verbally. And so the context is critical. We're reading somebody else's letter. Don't forget that, okay? We're reading somebody else's mail. So Paul wasn't writing to us to answer our questions. He was writing to the Thessalonians to answer theirs. And so this passage gives rise to a lot of extravagant speculating, and it's best to be reserved, conservative in our treating of the passage. So don't get too carried away. I suggest look at what's clear from this and other passages on the second coming of Jesus, and we'll have a look at Mark 13 in a moment. Okay, so concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So we'll just jump over to Mark 13 now. We'll read that first. Mark 13, 5 to 7. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceive you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." This is a picture of the end times. Lots of deception going on. "When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed, for such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So it's a very similar statement that Jesus was making there. So Paul's reflecting the same message. Don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Again, this is a theme of deception, a lot of deception. "For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness." And so this, which says the rebellion, the way he says it indicates that the readers were familiar with what he was talking about. They were making some connection with the discussion they'd previously had. So Paul is talking about a great uprising of evil against God. And in Matthew 24:10-14, Jesus talks again about increase of wickedness that will occur. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but whoever stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So Paul's just been saying, don't let anyone deceive you. again, same thing as what Jesus is saying. And it won't happen until the rebellion occurs. Okay, we don't know precisely what he's talking about here. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed for destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So we'll just also jump over here to 1 John 2:18 and 19. He says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." The word Antichrist apparently is only used in these letters by John, but it's the same theme, the same idea. "And even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." And so on he goes on. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." And this is a little bit of a reflection also about Judas, similar sort of language used regarding him. And so this is a warning against hasty identification of the man of this chapter, this man of lawlessness, trying to identify that person with a particular historical figure. But reading that verse of 1 John raises the question about, what's he saying about the last hour? Was he misguided, believing that they were in times very close chronologically? And there's a lot of different slants that theologians take on that, or there's a number of different slants they take on it. But what I'd suggest is that it's referring to a theological truth rather than a chronological reference. Remember, the day with the Lord, a day is a thousand years is one day. God, as I've preached before, sits across time. God is not constrained to live in this particular instant of time like we are. Time is nothing to God. He sits beyond and above time and spans across time. So it helps to sort of grasp that mindset a little bit and look at things in terms of theological truth rather than so much getting caught up in the idea of chronological times. Chronological times is really very much a human construct that God is not constrained by. So back to 2 Thessalonians 5. "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know..." This is what I was saying before. He's referring back to stuff that he's, conversations that he's had with them that we're not party to. "And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time." So Paul's talking about some restraining power. And I can tell you there's no theories that are universally accepted as to what this restraining power is. There's all sorts of theories, but none of them really sort of fully match up. So it's best to simply hold the position that we don't know. That would be my suggestion, my advice. Now, it would seem that the most likely possibility that could be the rule of law constraining the operation of a well-ordered society. But again, that's just a theory. We don't really know for sure, and it's probably foolish for someone to be adamant saying that they do know. "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendour of his coming." So again, there's this picture of the majesty and the power of Jesus. There's no battle here, Jesus just speaks and breathes and, gone, and destroys him just simply by the splendour of his coming. Now remember here that Paul's purpose here is not to satisfy our curiosity. So in pondering on these questions about the second coming of Christ and the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist and all of this, Paul's not writing to satisfy his curiosity. This is a fairly short passage here. He goes straight on to the main point. And the main point is the destruction of the man of lawlessness by the splendour and majesty of Jesus' coming. See, Jesus' coming that is the main event, not the man of lawlessness. Don't get caught up and distracted by that. That's a curious thing, but it's the coming of Jesus that we need to focus on. That's the thing that we derive our encouragement from. And that's why he jumps straight to that point. The coming of the lawless one will be accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. So what he's indicating here is that the miracles will be real enough. Now, they're not false miracles. The real miracles will be real. It's the origin that is the lie. It's the end point of the miracles that is the lie. It's what it's pointing to. It's where it comes from. It's where it's pointing to. That's what reveals the lie. So when looking at these things, looking at anything that's supposedly a miracle, look at where it comes from. Look at where it's pointing to. And so this is a theme through that it comes, as I said before, comes through these passages about the end times. Lots of deception going on. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And the truth here is not just some abstract moral quality. It's the truth of the gospel that's being rejected. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie. That this delusion is sent by God because it can be a difficult concept, particularly to modern Western thinking. But it is thoroughly consistent through the Bible. The Bible is clear about the sovereignty of God, and there's a whole sermon in this. In essence, the powers of evil have no sovereign, independent existence. They always depend upon God. God is in control, and if you look at 1 Kings 22, Ezekiel 14, 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Samuel 24, if you're quick enough to write this down, or if you listen to a recording. But most particularly, the crucifixion itself was carried out by evil, and yet it was God's plan and purpose. So if you wrestle with that problem, God sends a powerful delusion. Well, you look at Pilate, as a ruler of the day, he wanted to set Jesus free, but he was overruled, not just by evil people, but by God's plan and purpose. God had determined that that was what was going to happen. So God's sovereignty, man's free will, and the free will of evil forces, look, it's all difficult paradoxes to reconcile. There's not really a glib answer that is totally satisfactory. It's best just to accept that God is not fathomable to an extent that can ever fully satisfy our questions. God's not obliged to fully explain himself to us. And even in the natural world, we know that there are paradoxes that are really mind-bending to get your mind around. So if the natural world's so hard to understand, why should we expect that God's any simpler? So God sees Paul's hand in the process whereby those who reject the gospel come to believe a lie. And that, of course, doesn't mean not to spread the gospel. We're obligated to speak the gospel. Those who God have chosen are the ones who will believe. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The same truth that he was talking about. He called you, called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Share in the glory. That's that glory that we were just talking about. Jesus coming, glory and splendor. Sharing in that, it's amazing. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm. So this is the point. This is the point. The point is not about trying to identify who the Antichrist is or was or when, the Lord might be coming, next week, next year, next millennium, whatever. That's not the point. The point is this. Stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and destructive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: anyone who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of those who do not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as fellow believers. It's important there. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write you this greeting in my own hand. He was obviously writing it in his own hand. It may have been that somebody else wrote the rest of it and he wrote the bit at the end, or perhaps he wrote the whole lot, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So in summary, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to encourage them and respond to some concerns that they had. We're reading that letter. We're privileged to have it here today, so many centuries later. And the second coming of Jesus was the subject of discussion. Very important. And the key point is that all believers will share in this fantastic event of the glory of Jesus, bringing the world to a close under him. Paul also speaks clearly about wickedness and about God's wrath. And he encourages the Thessalonians to stand firm in their faith and hold fast to the gospel message and not to be deceived. And the same is true for us today. We must be firm in our faith, be on our guard against deception and false teaching, and be encouraged by the reality that the evil in the world that can be so incredibly frustrating will be punished by God one day. And Jesus will return in tremendous glory that we will all share in. And that is tremendously encouraging, and I hope that it's encouraging to you today as we have a very brief spin through these couple of letters written so long ago. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have chosen us.